You know, when I come up here, or think about your church here, it's the Saints at Royal City, because I can never remember your church name. And while Tim was speaking up here just a little while ago, I had to look it up in Acts, and I finally remembered the name, Troas Baptist Church. We're going to stay here till midnight or past midnight?
Oh.
I don't know. What did he tell you, Roger?
But he's extended mine. I mean, I'm trying to get more notes together for tomorrow.
We were talking on the way up here. He says, you know, when you study for these things, you get far more material than you'll ever be able to really give out. So, you know, we give verses and just read a verse and don't explain everything because we got to get through all this material. But that certainly isn't the way it's going to be with these topics that we've gotten. They're good topics. I want to say a couple things. If I shed a tear, bear with me. But with Brother Dan, I think of the song that Amy Grant sang some years ago. And even though the messenger's life is tarnished, the words are really good. And that is, in a little while, we're all going to be with the Father. And that's true. It is coming. It is so fast, and it is so close. From my human perspective, I look and I go, yeah, things have been going a long time, but the older I get, they go faster and faster. And any old person you talk to, they've never lived enough. And so we need a heavenly perspective. By the way, Scripture tells us, for the New Testament believer, we need to mind things above, not things on the earth. When we think, and we live in the earth. We live here. We are... we got to go to work. We deal with situations and people here on the earth, but we are to filter our minds with what's really true. And so here's how it works. God gives us the one thing that we need to set our minds on down here on earth, and here it is. Roger's talking about it. This. And correctly understood, correctly applied, doctrine for belief and practice, I need to be looking at that. It's come from God, but it's about things above. And that's the only way I can understand things above. So that's just a couple little things that were on my heart. There's other things, but they come in and out. And we need to get on with yes. Okay. We've been given these doctrines, and you know it, you see how I've titled this one, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. So what? This is one of those topics that can be relegated quite easily to the area of. Well, I guess in college we'd call them midnight bull sessions or jam sessions, where you talk about things and you know, what's your opinion and what do you think, and you're just kind of going on like that. And we look at this, and when we think about God and that Scripture from our and I'm going to say our church background, we understand that there's three. Now I hope you know that it's based on God's Word. By the way, let me do a little advertisement here again. You got the notes, right? You got some great biblical... We got in late, went over to Tim's, changed, and here was a book on grace, and I forget the title, Tim. But anyway, I go, you know, I think I've heard of that one before. I wonder who the author is. I pick it up, Tim Holscher. Hey, there's some great stuff. And I've got a library of great stuff, but you know what that great stuff isn't? It isn't God-breathed. And I've got to understand it as that. It's a great help. But you know what? If it's a great help, you know what it's going to help me do? It's going to help me understand this. So that whenever I need to think of anything, I think of this and I don't think of that. I'm not here on this earth to learn what Pastor so-and-so says or Brother so-and-so says and Dr. So-and-so and Reverend So-and-so and things like that and say, well, you need to do this because so-and-so told me that this is what's real, what's true. Now, that's good. If all of these people or any of these people are clarifying this book and the author of this book, who's the teacher of this book, the Holy Spirit says, that's right, hello. What the way they explain that, that's really true. But it isn't because they said it. It's because that's what's in this book, and that's what it meant. So I'm not a person to write notes. I do it. I think I'm learning. They're helpful, but this is authoritative. This isn't. You look at this in relationship to this, and then it might be helpful to you. But this is where your authority comes from. God breathed. God breathed. And I love what Roger said. There's a limitation on it. There's only so much that He breathed. And you know what He breathed? That He's given to us? It's enough. I don't need anything else. This is enough. I don't need to go looking for God speaking today, because He's spoken enough. Because His Word says so. And so now we get on with the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I have heard in reading and in hearing TV broadcasts, preachers, churches, and so forth, when people are referring to deity, they simply, generally, most often, use the three-letter word God. God. God this, God that. Now, we know that the unsaved, they know God condemn this and God condemned that, and no, that's blasphemy because God didn't condemn that and He didn't condemn that. People use God, but religious people, they just say God. And yet, God's Word describes three persons who equally have the right to that term. When we finish up, we're going to look at the Athanasian Creed, and if you know what that's about, it's somebody that wrote something that matches up with God's Word. But it's great because it tells us so succinctly that three persons, not two, not just two, not just one, not four or five, but three persons are God. Regardless of how Christendom or religiosity would desire you limit the term just to God. Don't tell me Jesus is God. Okay, a father, I've never seen him. That's good because he's kind of out there and I don't have anything to do with him. I can't, you know, my senses can't sense him, so that's fine. Holy Spirit, ooh, that sounds a little spooky and maybe a little tingly. Okay, I'll take that one. But the one that people have most problem with is Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God. Well, we want to look for some moments tonight at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. You take your Bibles and turn to the statement in Scripture that tells us that three persons are God. This is the Trinitarian statement. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And it simply says this: For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, who in the Gospel of John 1:1 and verse 14, we know that the Word is the one who became flesh. And then it says, goes on to say, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Three persons, all God, and they're one. The only problem is, when you get to the Greek texts, this is one of the weakest texts that is in our Scripture. And I know it's in our English text, and it has been placed in there, but it has very little textual weight. Now, I'm not going to rip that up. You can make a decision whether you think. By the way, it first appeared in about the 6th century, about 500 A.D., and nothing else said anything like this. So it just kind of, and it appears in Latin manuscripts from the Catholic Church, limited to that small area, that far away from the rest of the original manuscripts. And very little, no major text supports this. Now, I don't want to rip that away from you tonight, but I want to tell you this, that when you go through Scripture and you do an inductive study. That is, let's read Genesis to Revelation with the idea, what does it say about God? And who does it call God? Who is called God? If you do it that way, you will come up with evidence that supports the reality that this book, Scripture, teaches that there are three persons who are one God. Not three gods, but three persons who are one God. And we want to take a quick run as quickly as we can at the Old Testament and then the New Testament and see how does this affect my practice. In the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis 1:26, two pronouns indicate that there are more than one person who is deity. It simply says, let us make man in our image. Us and our. Now, I've never looked at this for myself. I've never read the Jewish commentators, but Brother Dave Spurbeck has told me and others as he's preached that the Jews would take this reference as a plural of majesty. It's just, oh, God is this one God is so big that you have to express him as more than one, but he's only one. That's kind of hard to wrap around your understanding and come away with a straight idea. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, as Solomon wrote this book, as he comes to the conclusion about having tried all the things that his that were available to him concerning the world system and exercising his sin nature, for varying reasons, he says, vanity, vanity is all is vanity. He comes to the conclusion in this book that he writes, this testimony of his life. And the last chapter, he returns, the best thing you can do is focus on who God is and how he's revealed himself in the law. And the first thing he says in that chapter is, remember now thy creators, plural, creators. Now we're going to go on to Deuteronomy. It should be 6:4, by the way. That I saw that's an error. And by the way, in under point A, it says, let us make man, not I, our image, in our image. Okay? Is that the two mistakes that I get for the conference? We'll see. By the way, I didn't do this. My wife did. But I'll tell you something. I'm not blaming her. I wouldn't be here if she hadn't done it. This wouldn't be here if she hadn't done it. She's a big one. She likes notes and so forth, so she encouraged me to do it, and she typed up this. So I appreciate that. I love my wife, and she's a great helpmeet and a great sister in the Lord. Before we go on with point C under the Old Testament evidence of a plurality of persons or deity, I want to say this. You don't find any name, individual name, of a person, of deity. Now, you have God, you have Jehovah, you have Adonai, and then there's combinations of names and so forth. But you don't have Father, Son, or Holy Spirit until you get into the New Testament. Now, I believe the reason that it's singular, and when you come here, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This is, I believe, if I'm correct, in you seminarians or any of you brothers and sisters that know this clearly, I think this is called the Shema. Did I get that right? This is the one passage that was most prominent in the Jews' mind. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Oh. Well, there goes the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Well, we're going to look at three things that this verse says. First thing, that middle term, God, is the word Elohim. And Elohim, the im ending, is the plural ending for the Hebrew. So when you have an im ending on a noun in the Hebrew, it makes it plural. And the interesting thing about the language, the Hebrew language of nouns, you have the singular, you can have a noun in its singular form, you can have a dual form, such as two eyes, two ears. They would use a different form to point out a dual. Plural had the understanding of at least three, maybe more. So if you have Hashemayim, heavens, what does the New Testament reveal to us? In fact, you put the two testaments together. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the birds of the heavens, it's plural, the heavens, birds of the heavens. Where do birds fly? Do they fly where stars are? No, they don't fly where stars are. They couldn't exist out there, could they? They fly up in what's called the atmosphere, and really in the lower blanket of the atmosphere. But the Old Testament scripture says the birds of the heavens. But it's just one section of the heavens. They can't go up where the stars are or where God is. Then it also says that there are the stars of the heavens. And we know that stars don't exist where birds fly. So there's two sections of the heavens, of the plural heavens, that are at least three. It's not until you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul says, and it's the only place you'll find it, that he knew a man about 14 years ago, and I believe out of anonymity, and there's a reason for that. He was describing an experience of his own. He said he knew a man who was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, Scripture doesn't go beyond and say there's four or five or six or seven, as some religious groups have enumerated, because what are we looking at? God's Word. There's three heavens. So that's what that eem ending. It implies it. It doesn't clarify it. You have to study, as Brother Rogers, study to show yourself an approved workman. You have to go, well, hey, there's the birds of the heavens, or the stars of heaven, and there's the third heaven. Well, there's three heavens. Okay, there's the atmosphere, there's the starry spaces, and then, by the way, you know where Dan went last Sunday morning or Saturday night? I don't know exactly what the, you know, God knew the exact second that it was homegoing time, but you know where he went? He went into the north, because that's where heaven is. That's where heaven is. Now, you can look up Ezekiel chapter 14, and I think it's verses 12 through 14, and Psalm 51, they both talk about the north. That's where heaven is. Well, here it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that Israel has a strong one. Actually, strong ones. El is the Greek, the Hebrew word for strength. Elohim. Those who are strong. There's three strong ones, at least three. It's plural. And it says Jehovah, this one, this Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. That adjective, one, the number one in this form, is emphasizing not singularity, but it's emphasizing composite or compoundness. And the same form is used back in Genesis chapter 2, 24, verse 24, when it's stated there, when the Lord stated, Moses in commentary stated that you'll have a man and a woman, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, we have an understanding. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it tells us how that a man can become one flesh, even though he's married. He can become one flesh with a harlot. So it's by physical relationship that God sees one flesh. We have this term, one flesh. It's meant for marriage, for a marriage relationship, and to be kept within the bounds of the marriage relationship. But that's what that it's a one of compositeness. It's a compoundness of one. And there's two individuals who become one flesh. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 6, we see that the making of the tabernacle, the tent, this is before the temple, the with foundations and solidity in Jerusalem was built. They had a tent, a tabernacle, a tent. And as God told them how to make this tent, he told them, now you take, and you can read the passage yourself, you make five of these, and you make 50 of these, and you make 10 of these, and you do this, and then you put all these 50 curtains together with these 50 attaches, these attachments, and you put them all together, and it says, and what do you have? One tabernacle, one tent, not 50 tents, because 50 curtains were combined to make it. It's one tabernacle. Now, are you getting the idea? The Old Testament doesn't clarify plurality, but it implies it. It implies it. It's implied. And I believe God never clarified it to Israel, and even before Israel, to a person like, where did Israel come from? Israel was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons and 12 tribes, and as they populated that, that's where we get the term Israel, out of Jacob. But Jacob's grandfather was who? Isaac, Abraham. You know what it tells us in Genesis chapter 11? That his dad, Terah, was an idolater. In fact, the plural form of Terah is teraphim, which means idols. It's a type of an idol. They were idolaters. They had many gods. Do you know what Abraham came to realize in Genesis chapter 13? After, I think I'm getting my chapters right here. You can correct me. No, it's 14. 13, 14. The marauding kings and 14. Okay. In 14, when he came back from acting as a soldier and remaining alive, even though he wasn't, he realized that this God who was working with him back in chapter 12 was the one who delivered him. And then this guy called Melchizedek comes out of Salem, which will later be called Jerusalem. He comes out of Salem. He's the priest of God. And actually, you know what the term is? Well, no. He says this. Abraham said, or Melchizedek says this to Abram at the time. Abram. He says, "Blessed are you, Abram, of the Most High God." Your background, you've had a lot of gods. You've been brought up in idolatry. The whole world is made idols out of everything. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. The denigration, the devolution of human understanding of who the true God was now to make all created things, or types of created things, into deities. But this day, when he came back from that victory, he realized that his God had done that, and here was this man who came out to him, who identified something about his character that he had not realized. This God who's been working with me isn't just one of the others. He's the Most High God. And then you come to Daniel chapter 4, and one of the most wicked kings, or persons, let alone being a king, that this world has seen, became a believer. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had been working with him by demonstrating things to him from some of his slaves that were brought in from Israel, Daniel by name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or three others that came in together, and God doing things through their lives. He noticed things. And at a moment of pride, he said, look at this great Babylon that I've built and so forth. And because he lifted up himself, even though he had evidence that there was someone who was greater than he, God did something to him. And for 7 years, he wandered as an animal. It says that he had the heart of an animal. And after the 7 years were over, and this is according to a prophetic dream he had that Daniel interpreted for him, and it all came to pass when it was all over. Do you know what he said? He said that he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Abraham and Nebuchadnezzar used that term, Most High God. There are other gods, but there's one who's higher than them all, the Most High God. Getting back here to our text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Let me finish my thought here. Now I know where I'm coming from. I went off on a rabbit trail. The reason I believe that God didn't clearly identify the identities of the three persons back in the Old Testament was because they were all idolaters, and Israel themselves, even as they came out, and even for years later, hundreds of years later, were always involved with idolatry, with gods of other nations. And so, not to confuse them, he emphasized deity, not person, but deity. And remember I said emphasis, because we've already seen that there's implication, there's indication, that there is more than one person. Let us make God in our image. Remember now thy creators in the day of thy youth. And then we have the shame of hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our Elohim is one Jehovah. Elohim, plural, one. It's a one of compoundness, compositeness. That is, that more than one person can qualify. And then the name Jehovah itself. Remember, you see that in Exodus chapter 3, where three ways in the burning bush, the one in the burning bush, deity, who demonstrated himself in the burning bush, identified himself to Moses as the angel of the Lord, as the Lord, and as the I am, which is the verbal root of Lord, Jehovah. I am who I am. I exist because I exist. I have no cause. I'm the uncaused cause. I haven't caused myself, but I have my own existence resides within my person. Figure that out. There's two words you need to understand with a concept like that. One is understand and one is comprehend. You can understand that God is self-existence, just because it says so. You'll never be able to put your arms around that idea, that thought, that truth. But nevertheless, doesn't make it less real. But you can understand that God exists because of himself. His self-existence resides in himself. I am. Now in John chapter 8, when Jesus was mixing it up with the Jewish leaders, as he did many times, really they're the ones who started it. He wasn't provoking them. They began, as he would say things, they would respond and disagree and so forth, and it went on. In that chapter, it's interesting that he uses this term, ego I me, several times. Now sometimes it has an object where he'll say, I am such and such, but a couple of times he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do that in verse 24 where he says, unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. You need to believe that I, a man, am the one. I've shown you the prerogatives of deity. I've claimed it verbally from myself, but you have to believe that I'm going to be this same person tomorrow and next month and next year and into eternity future. You see, that's what encompasses the idea of I am. They still didn't understand that, but by the time they got down into the conversation at the end of chapter 8, they began talking about their father, Abraham, the Jews, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Then all of a sudden, things began to make sense. You are claiming to be the Jehovah of Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. Because Jehovah there claimed to be the I am. The term Jehovah has the idea of self-existence. The one who exists because of himself. And this name, this description, is used of later on, which in the New Testament we'll understand as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is indication when you see it, and we're going to do that, that all three persons are ascribed the title of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Look with me at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And in verse 2, Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel against the Jehovah and against His anointed. Well, you have one person who's called a Jehovah and one who's called anointed. Let me give you the Hebrew word for anointed. Mashiach. The English transliteration, Messiah. Who came to be the Messiah? The Son. The Son. So here we have one person who's called Jehovah and another who belongs to Him, who's called His anointed or His Mashiach. When you come to John chapter 1, and verse 23, you can look it up. I'm just going to keep going here. My fingers are... They ask John, well, who are you? And he says, oh, I'm not the one that I'm telling you about. I'm a forerunner for Him. And I was sent to make straight His paths. And then he gives a quote out of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it talks about making the ways, the paths of Jehovah straight. Now in your Greek text, and English version in John chapter 1, verse 23, it's the word kurios, the Lord. Well, who are they talking? Who is John being a forerunner for? The Word of God who became flesh in verse 14. God the Son who was born at Bethlehem and took on a human nature. He became Jesus of Nazareth. Who was the prophet Isaiah talking about back in chapter 40, verse 3 of his prophecy? The second person of the Trinity. The one who was called the Word, who became flesh. He is also Jehovah. And we've got two Jehovahs. Two people who qualify, rightly, correctly qualify to be called Jehovah, the self-existent one. You look at Judges chapter 15, I'm just going to mention these. Samson, one of the judges, and we like the story. You kids know about Samson? He's a strong guy, wasn't he? You know what? One of the first things he did, it tells us that he came across this lion, and it says he took this lion. Now, remember, David killed a lion, but he used a sling, and he did, you know, different things like that. David was brave, but he didn't have this kind of strength. It says And I've always imagined this. You know, if a fierce dog attacked me, what would I do? I could run, and he could, you know, take me down and just start doing whatever. Or would I, you know, I'm thinking this. I'm gonna go for his throat. I'm gonna, you know, or if he's got my hand, I'm gonna put my hand on him. I'm just gonna pull it apart. Nice thought. Samson did that with this lion. He tore him apart. Tore him apart with his bare hands. It says just like you'd take a young goat that you would prepare for a meal, and you could tear that meat apart from that young soft body of that goat. He says just as you'd tear apart a young goat, that's how he took care of this lion. But you know how he did it? It says the Spirit of God came upon. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit. And by the way, in your Bibles, in your English Bible, when you see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew word for Jehovah. When you see the English word, capital L, small case, O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. So keep those that in your understanding, and it'll really help you identify characteristic and maybe even a person to extent. But here it was, the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. Two other times, one time in chapter 14, one time in chapter 15, when the Philistines were going to take him, it says that he was roused from his sleep or whatever, and the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. But notice what happens after he finally tells Delilah, actually, the source of his strength, and it was in the obedience to a Nazarite vow. It wasn't something magical about his hair. It was in the obedience to the Lord, and because he was obedient, keeping that Nazarite vow, the Holy Spirit kept coming upon him when he needed to be strengthened. But notice what happened this time when he tells Delilah, "It's in my hair." He's sleeping. She cuts his hair off, and she says, "Arise, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Notice what it says in verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he woke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before." Boy, you take what you've got for granted in your salvation or in God-given ability as Samson did, and this is what will happen to you. You get kicked in the teeth. Don't take for granted who you belong to, who your God is, who your Savior is, who your Comforter is. Anyway, getting back here to the text, he says, "I will shake my go out as other times, shake myself," and he did not know that the who? It doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord, because up until now we could say the Spirit that came from the Lord. Maybe it's the Spirit from the Lord. That's what "of" means, Spirit from the Lord. But the one who came upon him to give him this strength, who is the Spirit, now that part of the appellation isn't given. It's just the Lord. You put two and two together, you realize that the Holy Spirit is designated as Jehovah. All three. Now, that wasn't easy. And I'll tell you something. I didn't get this on my own. I have done what has been said of so many of us. I have entered into other men's labors. But you know what those labors help me do? See it for myself out of the Word. When I see it for myself, I don't see it on a piece of paper. I don't read it in a theology book or something. I see what they have to say and I say, "Well, I got to see this for myself." And I come to the Word. Now I've got it. Now I've got authority. And this authority says that there's three persons who are Jehovah. Now we come to the New Testament. And under letter A, it says individual persons stated as deity. The first one in Matthew 4, 6 and 7, that's talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ, as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. It just says 40 days, I believe. He was out there for 40 days. He was out there for the nights, too. He didn't go to the motel and then come back and resume his job. But Satan was tempting him, and on this particular occasion, as he tempts him, Jesus replies, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Did Jesus say, "Satan, God just came over here and you were talking about him, you shouldn't have done that"? No, it was just him and Satan. He was talking about him, and that's how Jesus responded. "I'm God." He claimed to be God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 9, you see Ananias and Sapphira doing that wonderful work. They saw how everybody else appreciated when Barnabas gave everything he had. And the church at that time was living communally. There was communism at the time, but it was willing communism. They gave willingly, and you know why? They thought, just in a little while, he went up. Well, it's been a couple weeks now. Well, it's been a couple months, but he's coming back very soon. So they held all things in common, and they stayed in Jerusalem, even though, what were they told? What were the 11 told? The 11 apostles? In fact, I don't think they were even all there, if I remember all the names that were given. But between the resurrection and his ascension, he met with them up north of Jerusalem in Galilee, in a mountain, it says. And that's where we have Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses, what's called the Great Commission, given there. And they were to go into all the world. But what was that little group of Jewish believers after the day of Pentecost? What were they doing? They weren't going into all the world. They were staying right there. That was safe. And by the way, they didn't get all this stuff that was said. And they thought, "Well, he's coming back. I want to remember that. I want to think of that. I want that to happen." No, they were to go into the whole world and they were finally made to go. But here in Acts chapter 5, as they still had all things in common, here you had Ananias and Sapphira, and they said that they had done like some of these other people and given all their stuff willingly to the Lord. And Peter said to Ananias, who came in first as there was some believers meeting there, and he came to Peter to give the amount and said, this is all of it, this is the whole sale. And he said, you have lied unto the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, to his wife as she came in, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. That middle verse, verse 4 says, you lied to God. Now, there's no way you're going to get around it when you got it sandwiched in like that, that the Holy Spirit is deity. And then, of course, throughout the epistles, as Paul wrote introductions and greetings, he always acknowledged his relation and their relation and the relation of this one to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is called God the Father. Probably the easiest one you can see is that the Father is God. There's one passage, I believe, that gives us a little problem, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And Paul's talking about how the Gentiles have all kinds of gods and all kinds of lords, their idols, speaking of them. And, Romans won't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. He was recognizing there are gods and lords. There are many gods called demons. But to us there is but one God, the Father. Well, doesn't that contradict everything you've said and what you just said about these other statements from Scripture? There's only one God. The emphasis, folks, is this. During this time of creation and the carrying out of the decree, there's one of the three, though all three persons are God, and they're said to be God throughout our God-breathed Scriptures. Throughout this time of carrying out the decree, there's one who emphasizes deity of the three. It doesn't minimize the fact or negate the fact that the other two are God also, but there's one to us. There's one who emphasizes deity, the Father. And that's what that's speaking of there. It's not minimizing or negating the fact that the Son is God and the Spirit is God. All three are. I hope that helps if you've ever come across that. Sometimes we anticipate things and you haven't even had a problem with it yet. Well, I tell you what. For time's sake, I'm going to jump to two verses I don't want to pass up, and that is John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 30. And actually, we need to start back at verse 28. And Jesus says, now let's go back to verse 27, then you understand what the context is talking about. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then he says this, I and my Father are one. Now it's showing security of those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ during his earthly ministry, these are the people he's talking about, those who believed on him. Those who belong to him, he kept secure. But they also belong to the Father, and he kept them secure. But we run into a little problem. How many hands are we speaking of? Well, it says the Father has one, and it says that the Son has one, And yet, it's only one hand, because the Father and Son are one. What's it speaking of? Well, first thing I know, it's not a physical hand. It's not a physical hand. John chapter 4 says, God is spirit. They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God doesn't have hands. Did you ever read anything in the four Gospels where Jesus, every person who believed that He was the I Am and would not die in their sins, they became a believer by believing that? Did you ever see Him take them up in His hand or grab a hold of them? That wherever He went now, He had, maybe they were linking arms or holding on to hands, their whole group, now head all together here. No, He's not talking about a physical hand. He's talking about an ability that He and the Father share. They share this privilege, this responsibility that they desire to do. And they can both do it, and they can both do it to the same degree, because they both have the same hand. And that's what verse 30 is speaking of. I and my Father are one. And I'm sure you've heard this from your pastor. In fact, you could tell me. Anybody know what the word one is significant about? Have you got that written down? Okay. And by the way, I was sitting there, and I've been sitting there. I've been sitting in these places before, and some guy goes, oh, yeah, I got that. I had it written down. Someone over here said, Sam, I never heard this before. What's he talking about? God teaches us at different times and so forth, but this may be the time that God wants you to know what this is speaking about here. How can the Father and the Son be one? The gender of the Greek numeral one is in the neuter gender. Now, it was in the masculine or feminine, you would supply a person. I and my Father are one man or one woman. Well, we know that's not true. There's not... But you could say one person. Ooh, now we really got some problems. There's just one person. That's how they can be one God. By the way, there's a lot of error out there concerning the three persons, three distinct persons who are one God, and they do this. They say the Father is one, is a person, and the Son is the same person with a different presentation. And the Holy Spirit is the same person with another presentation. And so you see the same person in three different ways. And it's because they don't understand this verse. You should supply the word, because of the neuter gender, I and my Father are one thing. One thing. Now, they have personality. What are you talking about, thing? It's talking about their abilities. Whatever the abilities are, this realm, this whole bunch of abilities, this whole bunch of qualities of who this one person is, the other person is sharing at the same time this same realm of abilities and qualities. They're one thing. I wasn't going to go over this verse, but this verse I hope will help. John 1:1. In a beginning was the Word, definite article in the Greek language. And the Word was pros, facing the God. So you have two persons at some point called a beginning. Not the beginning, there's no definite article, some beginning. And here you have the Word facing the God. And then it says, and the Word was. Now you don't have a definite article before the word God. And it means this. Not identity. If it was a definite article, you'd say, and the Word was the God. Now you have the right to say one person wearing the same mask at different times, or different mask at different times. But there's no definite article there. It's talking about the quality. And so that last word, if you're looking it up right now in John 1:1, where it says, and the Word was God, it's as to character and quality. So whatever the one who is called the God was, whatever his character and quality, that identified individual, the God, the Word, had the same character and quality of God. That's what it's emphasizing. They share the same nature. Whatever the Father can do, the Son can do. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal. The Father's self-existent, the Son's self-existent. We saw that back under the terms Jehovah in the Old Testament. They're one thing. They share the same nature. There we have two persons that are identified together. Now, the closest thing that you're going to get to a statement of the Trinity in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 28. And let's just keep running along here. Matthew chapter 28. Aha, you know, I think with the heat and the length of day, and I don't, did you get enough coffee, Josh? Okay, you're still going. Now, he said he left at 10 to 5? 5:10. To get up and, yeah. So, you know, okay. Well, I can't be commenting on it. But I know, I'm going to keep going here, folks, because I know you've had a long day. But here, this is the most concise passage. Certainly not the only one, but the most concise. When Jesus up in Galilee at this mountain met with these disciples, he says in verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." You can see other places where when he ascended on high, the Father gave him this authority. It says, "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations." Disciple means you give them the gospel and they believe it and they get saved. Before his death and resurrection, it just meant that they learned some things, and if they didn't like and were offended by some things, they could quit following him. It simply meant a learner. After the resurrection, this word, learner, disciple, mathetes, from mathetuo, to learn, means those who learned the gospel. So they're believers. So making disciples isn't just making followers of Jesus. Come to church, be nice, sit there and listen to the pastor. You might get bored, but just stick with it. Give your money, your tithe, and everything like this. That's not a disciple, folks. You go and make disciples, and then what do? By the way, if you study this term baptize, and if they're baptizing them, we know there's more than one baptism. There's a very important baptism, spirit baptism. We're not going to get into that. But a baptism that takes place... Is it back here?
Yeah.
Oh, you got it. Okay. All right. Well, you have to take that down, huh? Okay. Does that fold up? No? All right. Anyway... If you can baptize them, and that's what these fellows are told to do it, that means water baptism. Now, if you make a study of water baptism is only for those who lay claim, whether truly or falsely, but they're laying claim, I believe the gospel, I believe that Jesus is God and that He died for my sins and that can affect me today to pay for my sins, and that He rose from the dead, never to die again. You baptize those kind of people. So you make a disciple out of them, they're a true believer, and you baptize a true believer. But notice how you baptize them. It says, you baptize them, it says in the name, it should read, well, it's a, I don't want to get too technical here. It's not the word in. It's unto the name. Into. You say, well, Mark, into, unto, shmintu, shmuntu, what's the difference? Well, a big difference, folks. You're being baptized because of a name, a singular name, the name. Name is not J-E-S-U-S, it's not F-A-T-H-E-R, it's not H-S, Holy Spirit. It's talking about a work and a character of a person who conducts a work. So the person who conducted this work that allowed this person to be saved, the baptism is being done unto that. Or another way you could translate that word is because of that. But we're not talking about a that, we're talking about a name, a work, or which a multifaceted work that demonstrated character. And what does it tell us? Who this work and character belongs to? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three share this name. They were all, in other words, they were all involved in some facet. Not, don't think of when the Godhead does things, don't think of them as the Three Stooges, tripping and stumbling and bumbling over each other and things like that. They all have various aspects of work to fulfill in any given overall activity. And in salvation, God sent His Son, and His Son willingly came. God loved the world, and He gave His Son, and His Son willingly came, and He became the sacrifice for our sins. And now the Holy Spirit is working in certain individuals' hearts, revealing who Jesus is and what He did on their behalf. And so you have a work of provision, of planning and giving, of providing and applying salvation by the Godhead. And that's why when a Christian, a disciple, a true born-again believer is being water baptized, it's because of that, what those three persons who are God provided in your salvation. That's what that verse is talking about, folks. That's the closest thing you'll come to a clear explanation, a clear declaration of Trinity. Okay, let's get on with the rest of it. Now, a lot of things could be said on this last point. I'm going to give you three simple ones. You can grow in grace and then experiential knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you can learn far more of the intricacies of the blessings of realizing that three persons, and it's these three persons, it's the Father, and it's the Son, and it's the Holy Spirit, and they're all God, and this is great. And how does this apply to me? Well, getting back to what our brother spoke on the first hour here, the Word of God, understanding that there are three persons who share one nature, they're all God, clarifies or keeps Scripture clear. All the times in the four Gospels when there was communication from the Father to the Son, or prayer, as in John 11, from the Father or from the Son to the Father, you have this going, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. That was in Matthew 17 on the sermon or the Transfiguration, when He was baptized. Again, a voice, the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son. John chapter 11, He's going to resuscitate Lazarus from the dead. He's going to call him forth from that grave that they put him in, from that burial tomb. And He's going to talk to the Father, and He's going to talk to Him in a first-person address. And if you didn't understand that there's three persons, and if you're one of those sad folks who because you think, I don't see how God can be three and yet one. I don't understand it. So there can only... Don't tell me about this Trinity stuff. There can only be one. You'll never understand Scripture with clarity. And by the way, by doing so, by twisting it, you will do violence to your understanding of any other part of Scripture. Because if you're going to handle Scripture that way, it's free game to handle Scripture any way you well please. And you can twist it into whatever you want it to believe. Now, it doesn't make sense when these persons are communicating to each other. We're not talking about schizophrenics. Guy going down the street, Mark, why'd you do that, you dumb idiot? Well, you would do the same thing if you were in that situation. No, I wouldn't. There's people like that, and that's a sad situation, schizophrenia. But God isn't a schizophrenic. The Godhead aren't schizophrenics. They're three persons. They're three individual persons who share one nature. Then you have in John 14, the Father and Son sending the Holy Spirit. There you have three persons. Keep your understanding of God's Word consistently literal. The only way you can understand any communication from anybody is understand what they're telling you. And you have to do that with a literal method. And God isn't hiding something and going, I'm saying this in such a way that you'll never understand what I really mean. No. You understand it. You look. You use this literal method, what it has historically been called. You just read it normally. Normal interpretation is another term for it. Normal, literal. And you'll keep it that way when you understand these different passages that talk about the different persons of the Godhead relating to one another. There's three, not four, but no longer not just one understanding, but now it is an understanding of three. It also clarifies our object of faith for initial salvation. Have you heard testimonies? God saved me. I'm so thankful that God saved me. He saved me from a life. I was an alcoholic and I was a drug addict and everything, and God saved me. Now, if they believed the gospel, you could say that. You could say that accurately. But you would have to understand which person you're talking about. Because the one that mankind hates to admit, in fact, it takes a realm of faith, because there's something future about Jesus Christ. You know, as it says in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, or into the ages. It wasn't just when Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 16, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, they think that you're one of you're a great teacher. You're one of the prophets, even come back from the dead, Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody like that." And he says, "But who do you fellows say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on their behalf, says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You go back in John chapter 5 and you read that last part of that chapter, and when that term "Son," God is my Father, and identifying himself as the Son of God, it's a claim of deity. That's why those Jews, being unsaved Jews, even recognized that and they wanted to kill him, because they, in their thinking, blaspheming. He was a man claiming to be God. John 14:6, I believe a brother mentioned this in his message. Here's two verses, very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to the Father. No man's going to come unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men. By the way, when you see that word name, you say, well, Mark, can it be the word, same kind of usage as you had back in Matthew chapter 28, where you have one name and three persons? Let's go there, just very quickly. Because I want to show you something in the context that limits this usage of name just to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By the way, when Paul preaches at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he concludes his message with an appeal unto what this man did. And he uses that term, what this one, this man. He's Jesus of where? Jesus Christ of heaven? No. He came from the town of Nazareth. You know what all the people around there said? Well, who's this? What's he doing this for? Joseph is his father and his brethren are still with us. This can't be the son of David, can it? And then the construction of that would say, no. The Greek construction, the statement is made, was that this can't be the Son of God. This can't be the Son of David, can it? He was a man. He was God. And it took faith to grasp the fact that this man was deity. Yesterday, today, forever, or into the ages. You come down to verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It'd be a nice thing if everybody was saved, wouldn't it? Does that say that way? I'd say, that'd be a nice thing. Or does it say, you know, one of the ways you could get saved is through this name? No, there's only one name under heaven. And salvation must come about only through His name. I had a Jewish friend who was a dentist back in Portland. I haven't seen him for quite some time, but he had, I think, a twin brother or a brother down in California who came to know Christ as a Savior first, and then through his influence and witness that this guy, Bob Finkelstein, became a believer. Bob married a Jewish girl. Her name was Bobby. Isn't that convenient? Bob and Bobby Finkelstein. And they had a little boy named Josh. And the last time I saw them, Josh was just a little guy. But one of the last times I saw Bob, he said this. He said, I so much want my wife to know Christ as her Savior. And he said, I would be willing. She's a non-religious Jew. She doesn't go to synagogue. He said, I would be willing to go to synagogue with her just for the opportunity to begin to talk about Scripture. You can start in the Old Testament, that's fine, but just give me an in. She wasn't interested. Bob was, or is, as far as I know, he's still doing it. He's a dentist for Willamette Dental. His wife ran a family a property management company, and she did it out of their home. Bob said one day she's at her office in their bedroom. She had her desk set up there, and she was doing the property management business and so forth. And little Josh goes over to his folks' bed, and on his dad's bedside pulls out this Bible that Bob put his Bible under there after he was done reading. He pulled his Bible and he'd bring it over to his big old Bible, bring it over to his mom who's working at her desk. This is the Bible, he tells his mother. The Bible's God's Word. Jesus is God. Guess what that dad had been telling that little boy? Guess what that little boy told his mom? And I don't know if it was real to him at that little boy, but at least the statement was being made that was necessary. Jesus is God. And that lady needed it. I'm not sure whether that little boy understood it at that time. He may have, and he may have been a believer. But that's where it starts. And there's no salvation, folks. You can't give the gospel just by telling God died for your sins. God loves you so much. You give people John 3:16. In fact, I was reading this in Lewis Sperry Chafer. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in one of his volumes, was saying, when you give the gospel, give it clearly. He says the gospel is so incompletely given. Now, Lewis Sperry Chafer's been home. I don't know if Dan's met him yet. But anyway, he's been home he's been there for a while. But in his day, there was this problem of not clearly giving the gospel. People think they're giving the gospel when they give John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe in Him? You do! You're saved! The only problem is that verse doesn't tell us what to believe about Him. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian prison, and you know what happened with the earthquake and the Philippian jailer coming in and Paul saying, or he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe, there's a contrast there, by the way, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It was when he took him into his house, that's where he explained what he meant. The phrase, the line, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't cut it. That's a title. That's a title. That tells you something, but it doesn't explain it. You've got to go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 to get the contents of the title of how Jesus saves. If you don't understand that three persons are God, you won't even have a Savior. You won't even have a Savior. You don't believe that Jesus, to use the words of little Josh Finkelstein, is God. Last thing, the benefit of the knowledge of the Trinity allows us to grow in knowledge and intimacy with each of the three persons. I don't know what Dan's doing. and I'll say tonight because it's that's my perspective, but there's no night where Dan is. By the way, Dan is where my mom is, where my father-in-law is, and I'm not saying, they're my flesh and blood, so when they died, they had to go there because I want them there. No, they're not there because I want them there. I figured they should be there because they're my flesh and blood. By the way, flesh and blood doesn't mean a thing. There's some emotion and sentiment, granted. But if you meet a person from the other side of the globe that knows Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, you're far closer to them than an unsaved relative. These people who are with the Lord tonight, from our perspective, who are simply in his presence right now, they're relating and understanding these persons in a far greater, with far greater clarity, depth. Now, I'm presupposing because I don't have any revelation what's going on, but there's without hinder. And do you know what a lot of Christians do down here while we're still on earth? Oh, when I get there, I'll find out more about who God is. Oh, when I get there, I'll know some things about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but right now I'll just quote it as a creed or something like that. Listen, if you know Christ as your Savior, God the Father is your Father. You're instructed from Scripture to talk to Him, to bring your requests to Him. When you ask something, you ask Him. You don't ask the Holy Spirit. You don't ask the Savior. You ask Him. When you relate to the Son day by day in your salvation, you relate to it on the basis that He is your Lord. And He's not beating you over the head. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says it's all right there, and it just makes reasonable sense that you let Him be Lord, and He wants to direct your life. It was illustrated by this. When you became a Christian, it was like when you received Christ your Savior, it was like you driving a car down the road, and you saw a stranger on the side, and here it was Jesus Christ, and you let Him into your car. But most of our life as Christians is spent with Christ in the passenger seat. The next step is when He becomes your Savior, He wants to come to that place where you realize that He just didn't save me from my sin. But you know, it only makes sense that I let Him have control. So I let Him get behind the wheel. I let Him drive where He wants to drive. Because Christ is your Lord, He's also your life. You have eternal life. It's the same. Now, you don't have eternal life because God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who has eternal life. The Father has eternal life. The Holy Spirit has eternal life. But Scripture tells us that it's the Son who emphasizes that in your life by His presence, by His indwelling presence. He manifests in your life an eternal quality of life. You don't wait till you die. Dan had eternal life the moment he got saved. I don't know how many years ago that was, but he had eternal life from that moment, still has it right now. You don't get it as a Christian when you die. You get it when you are born from above, the new birth. That's when you get eternal life. And you get it because Christ is now living in you. There's three indwellings by regeneration. You get all three persons, but it's God the Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's given you life. And then the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter. He's called the Teacher. He's also the one who is assigned to grieving. When we're not on track, He wants to get us back on track. And His part in between the Godhead is to grieve. The Son's part in when you're carnal, when you're off track and you need to get back on track, is to ask the Father to do something that will correct you. The Father's part is to do the correction. And no correction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You have all three persons. The Holy Spirit starts that process off by grieving. He's the seal. Because He seals you into your position in Christ. He's the down payment or the Help me out here, fellas. Ernest. He's the earnest of our salvation. More to come. Christ was the first fruits of the first fruit of resurrection, first one ever to rise. But there's more to come. The Holy Spirit is our earnest, signifying there's more to come. You see how much there is to learn and appreciate and enjoy with each one as a person? Last thing we have here is the Athanasian Creed. These boys came to this understanding way back in the 4th century. And they had it pretty well. I read the creed, the whole thing, a lot of it is good, wouldn't agree with everything, but this, you can't really beat this statement. But this, because it's the Athanasian Creed, doesn't make it right. It's because by an inductive study of God's Word, it reflects this here. And this is what this creed states. And it states it well, because it's summation of what we've been looking at tonight. And this is what the creed says. We worship one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity. In other words, we worship one deity in three persons. And these three persons in unity as one deity. Neither confounding or confusing the persons that, well, the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son and the Holy Spirit could be both of them at any time and I don't know which one, but anyway, it depends on which mask they... No, you don't confound the persons. They're individual. Three distinct persons. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, the essence. Father, there's some work that I'd like to do tonight in accomplishing the decree. Is it okay if I use 50% of love and 75% of power? You know what I'm talking about here. It's okay, you know, and it'll, yeah, put it down on the calendar. It's for the 30th, okay? Got that? Godhead doesn't do that. They simultaneously, coextensively, that is at the same time and to the same degree, share this one area of ability and quality of being. You comprehend that, folks? Let me ask you this way. Do you understand it? Can you get your arms around it? I tell you, folks, the more I reflect upon this, which I have heard some time back, and I've seen from Scripture, the more comfortable I am. Have no problem. Three persons all share the same quality. They're everywhere at once. They're because this essence is everywhere at once. They all three live inside me, and yet at the same time that they're indwelling me, this body can't contain them. They're everywhere else at once. In fact, there's certain ways that they're really emphasizing their person in other places. The Father is emphasizing His person in the third heaven now. The Son is emphasizing His person in the third heaven now. Tonight, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing His person here on earth. And just because they're emphasizing their persons in certain places or indwelling in certain places does not limit them to any of those places. This universe cannot contain them. When Jesus Christ, who was in that body, ascended back to where He came from before He took on this body, He came without a body. He went back to heaven with a body. But you know what He did in that body? Ephesians 4 tells us that He went through the heavens. Through the heavens. Why? To demonstrate to spirit beings. Those are the only ones that could really use this information. They saw that nothing had changed. Even though He took on a human nature and a human body, He's still deity. He's still deity. Because He can go where no created being, human or spirit being, can go. Because only God is beyond out there. And He could even do that. There's a lot of other things we could say. There's a lot of other things that could be said. There's a lot of other people that could be saying it. I thought of this when Tim said, I'd like you and Roger to come up this time and speak on these subjects. And you know what I thought after I said, okay, that's what you want. I just take that as of the Lord, and you know, I didn't have anything else that was in the way, and so forth, and so, yeah. And here we are. Here I am. But you know what? If this had taken place last Friday night, Tim and Dan could have been doing this. Maybe some of you folks could have been doing this. Josh, we've been enjoying the good things of his ministry down in our way. You see, everybody has some understanding as a believer about these things. And you can share, and you can grow in your appreciation, your utilization of the practicality of the reality that three persons are your God, your one God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the strength that you've given these folks today, and for the hearts, the tenderness, because our five senses are with us until this body is changed, and our body will then be dominated by spirit and not by soul. Father, we're in this world and we're in this body, and these senses continue to manifest themselves to us. And so we pray for Sue tonight, and for the kids, and for these loved ones here. Father, to go beyond their senses, beyond our senses, and with our spirit, look at things from your perspective. We're just here a little while. But even, Father, in that little while, help us to be growing and learning and appreciating each one of you as three persons doing various aspects of the same works that we are cognizant of, that have been revealed to us or are being done to us, and we can appreciate and grow in the appreciation and grow even in our obedience because of it. Father, bless our hearts with your word in these two areas of teaching that come from your word. And even though they're two, we've seen how they mesh together. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's so precious. It's all we need. May we be in it. And may it then be in us. Amen.